My prayer is that the teachings so far have been helpful. And for those of you who have been around a while, they could do this themselves. They've heard it so much, but my prayer, the Holy Spirit, makes it a fresh word anyway. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 11, we'll kind of turn a corner a little bit this afternoon, and we'll finish it up on Sunday morning, just to kind of give you a word, show you some things about kind of when you get past this weekend, how to walk some stuff out. This morning, both sessions were intended to kind of, and even last night, the second session when we talked about, or the first session we talked about repentance, just to kind of pry open some things and loosen some things so that you're ready to do whatever you need to do to come into agreement with what God's saying, to be take your radical, surrendered heart to a more radical place and have a repentant heart, and also issues of forgiveness and stuff in your life. And instead of living your life with regret, let me give you this real quick word. This is actually nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about. This is from John chapter 11. I'd just like to mention this. Holy Spirit just brought it up, so I'm going to go for it. In John chapter 11, is the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And without reading the scriptures, I'll make it take longer because I don't want this to be long. Lazarus and his crew were ministering. He was really close friends with Lazarus, with his two sisters, Mary and then Martha. I believe that Mary is the same Mary in Luke chapter 7 who had, for whatever reasons, had lived for a number of years a life of prostitution. And I think her brother and her sister had developed a relationship with Jesus, a close relationship with Jesus, and encouraged her to get into his presence. She did. Her life was transformed. And I think in terms of not the daily disciples, that family was probably closest to him than any other family on earth. He seemed to stay with them whenever he would pass through the Bethlehem and Jerusalem area. Yeah, every time you see him, he's kind of there or on the Mount of Olives praying all night long. So these are really close friends. And Lazarus, the brother, gets sick. Now, they had watched, because they'd been with Jesus a lot, they had observed Jesus heal lots of people, strangers and people, just healing. Every person he prayed for got healed. And so Lazarus gets sick, really, really sick, and they send word. So they send some servants to go to find Jesus and to let him know that Lazarus is sick, because they assume Jesus will just drop everything and will come, because they had watched Jesus heal all these strangers and these other people, and surely he would come to those who were his closest friend. As a matter of fact, when they come to see Jesus, it says twice in the first part of chapter 11 that Jesus loved them. He loved Lazarus. He loved Martha. He loved Mary. So the Holy Spirit wants to be really clear for us to understand these are people he really loved. And that's not said about him and relationships with others a lot in Scripture, because he wasn't as close. He was passing through doing things. But the Holy Spirit doesn't give him, the Father doesn't give him permission to go, and so he waits for 4 days. And by the time he gets to where Lazarus is, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Now, you see, they knew that Jesus could have dropped everything and just translated, just supernaturally. They saw Jesus do lots of supernatural things. And yet Jesus waited 4 days after Lazarus was dead, and when he comes into the town, Martha meets him, and the first thing she says to him was, "If you had only been here, our brother would not have died." And then they have this sort of theological discussion about the resurrection. And then when their conversation is done, she leaves, and Mary had stayed behind. Mary had stayed in the house. She knew Jesus was coming, but she had stayed behind. And I think that maybe from when I put all the pieces together to context, I think she was really hurt, because she's the first person that Jesus revealed himself to in his resurrection. She's the one we always find washing his feet, pouring oil on his feet. She's the one that it says in Mark 14, when she washed his feet for the last time, shattered the alabaster vial this time and wasted all of it on Jesus. And Jesus said, whatever this woman has done today, wherever the gospel is preached, will be spoken of. And because what she did was display, because she was accused of wasting that oil, she was accused, and what Jesus was basically saying is the gospel, if you really understand the gospel and how awesome the gospel is, it'll invoke a life that's willing to just waste their self on Jesus. They'll just waste their life and everything they have on Jesus. And that's what the gospel, that's why he says what she's done should be declared every time the gospel is preached. The gospel is not meant just to get a namby-pamby decision from people so we can count heads and report numbers. It's meant to cause a life to want to give everything to Jesus, to waste their life on him. And so he says that about her. So she was really an object of great affection for Jesus. And she had stayed behind, though Martha went out to meet him, because maybe she was hurt, but also maybe she questioned, the enemy can do all kind of horrible things, how much he really loved her. Because why would he let her brother die? If he loved her so much, if she was so close to him, why would he let that happen? It just doesn't seem right. And when he had healed all these other people, whenever they, anybody else that she had ever been around, whoever requested, even if they were at a distance, and said, I have a servant or I have a child at a distance, and they were healed the moment Jesus said something. Why didn't he just say it? Whether you tell them their brother's healed, he just get healed. But he didn't do that. He let him die. And so no matter how, even though Jesus raised him from the dead, whew, glorious end of the story, they spent 4 days grieving his death. You can't take that pain back. They experienced all that grief. And so when Jesus, Martha goes back to the house and she tells Mary, he's asking about you. So even though it's not recorded here, evidently Jesus was asking Martha, well, where's Mary? Where's Mary? Where's Mary? Well, that caused her to jump up. Because I guess there's some reaffirmation to her because she felt rejected because her brother, Jesus had let her brother die. She jumps up and runs to him. And when she runs to him, Martha had said to him one time, if you had only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But the language in Matthew 11 is that Mary, the verb it's used, she said it to him over and over. She repeatedly kept saying, if you'd only been here, if you'd only been here, if you'd only been here. There was a lot of emotion in that. And so that's where Jesus wept and all that went on that. And then it comes to the end, or not the end of chapter 11, but to this place, let's see. Chapter 11, verse 38, I'll just start there. Jesus, therefore, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and the stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench. He has been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Now I want you to hear this word. It's one of the words, so it's going to transcend reason, all right? We have to be able to interpret the scripture that way. We believe, one of the things that Westerners have a real problem with is their head gets in the way. You may have not have heard this story, or if you had, just bear with me, I'll tell it again. Wimber used to tell this story years ago. Wimber said they took a group of students. There were like 10 students from the Far East and Middle East. They took 10 students from America and Great Britain. And they asked them this one simple question to evaluate their worldview. And the one simple question was this. It says that cotton can only grow in an arid climate. Great Britain is not an arid climate. Therefore, can cotton grow in Great Britain? Well, every one of the 10 students who were from the Western world, England, Europe, and America, said, well, no. Obviously, if cotton can only grow in an arid climate, and Great Britain's not an arid climate, therefore, of course, no. Therefore, cotton can't grow in Great Britain. Every one of the students from the Middle East and from the Far East said, we don't know, we've never been to Great Britain. They were much more experiential oriented instead of logic and head oriented. And see, only Westerners create systematic theologies because we want everything to fit. We want all the dots, and if it doesn't make sense, we can't live with it. And then so people will create these different world, these theologies that are in competition. They don't even agree with each other because one had to get comfortable, so they created this one. One had to get comfortable, so they created that one. One had to get comfortable and created this one. Well, let me just say this to you. God can do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we can ask or imagine or think. So your imagination can't create a theology. There's some things we know, but there's just some things that don't always make sense that we accept by faith, not by sight. Both Mary and Martha said to Jesus, and Mary a number of times, "If you had only been here, our brother wouldn't have died." And Jesus says to them, "If you'd only believe, you'd see the glory of God." And one of the things that changed my life years ago, I heard that word. The Lord said, "Chuck, let go of all the ifs. And all the ifs, if you just believe, you'll see the glory of God in time, in every one of those things." And I began to think through all the ifs. If I had been born to a different father, if I'd had more money, if I'd been in a different situation, if I looked different, if I had a different personality, if I hadn't made that decision, if I hadn't gotten involved in that person's life, if that person hadn't gotten involved in my life, if my father had not been an alcoholic, if he had not died when I was 19, if that person had not hurt me and rejected me, all the ifs, if I'd not done this, if I'd not invested in this, all the ifs, my life was full of ifs. And if you remember, that's one of Satan's favorite ways to begin a conversation. When Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, he started every sentence with, if you were the Son of God, if. And the ifs will torment you because you can't go back and change them. And Jesus is saying, in all the ifs, if you just lay them at the foot of the cross and believe me, you'll see the glory of God in them. Just give them to me and trust me with them. Amen? That's a game changer. Let it get in your spirit. You don't have to ever do that again. If I had just not said yes to that guy, if I had just never gotten involved in that guy's life, if he had just never been in my life, if he had never done what he or she or whatever, if my children were better behaved, just yield all the ifs to the Lord. And he said, just trust me with him and walk it out. Just start walking in faith. You'll see the glory of God. There are a lot of things he's held in deposit for you. He's waiting to bring out into your experience. Glory. He's just waiting for you to believe. When you go through inner healing and your team sometimes will lead you through places and there'll be certain situations and circumstances, God's not going to go back and change them. Years and years ago, there were some books on inner healing that he went back and changed them. That's not true. He didn't change history. He just simply changes your perspective of history. He heals your point of view. His story is his story. And in every one of those places, he was there to be a presence to you. And we didn't know it or we didn't see it. He didn't cause the evil or the darkness. But God's timeless. He's eternally. You know, every moment's present tense to him. History's present tense to him. Future's present tense to him. And so he's just waiting for us to start believing him. Letting go of all the questions, regret, yada, yada, yada. And just start walking in faith and believing him without all those. And you'll begin to unfold things he's held in deposit for us for all these years. He'll heal us. But it really set me free to not live in regrets. I can't live in regrets. That was extra. Yeah, you had to put $5 more in the little thing before you leave for that. Chapter 11. What I want to do this afternoon, and again, Sunday, is kind of walk in out some practical things, kind of give us a vision, turning the corner to some stuff. And have whatever language you want to use, how to let Jesus live his life through you, how to carry the presence of God on a consistent basis, how to walk in reality of glory, because that's what Jesus is when you let his live his life. And I thought, well, what would be a good thing to do is let's find somebody who stewarded that really well, who lived that life. The just shall live by faith, and learn from them. That'd be a nice way to do. So I want to do that this afternoon. Spend some time learning from someone who got it down pat, who walked all this stuff out in terms of walking out who they were in Christ, appropriating everything that God had for them. Living daily in every moment a supernatural life. Alrighty? Chapter 11 of Matthew says this. Verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills reveal him. Then he goes this, great invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, now hear these words, and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now here's the thing, and I've said this before, this is one of the things that my mentor many years ago taught me. And it's just an ancient theology, it's a truth, it's called the doctrine of the kenosis, the self-emptying of Jesus. And that is that Jesus was 100% God, but he was also 100% man. But the reality is, according to Philippians chapter 2 and what he says about himself, which we'll see, is that Jesus laid down his right to act independently as God. And everything he did as a spirit-filled man. Because Jesus didn't just come to die for us. He came to live for us, to show us how man is supposed to live. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he's the second Adam. The first Adam blew it. And Jesus came to show us how humanity was intended to live in relationship with God. Alrighty? And so Jesus, he's the best example I know. If the Christian life is a life of faith, and it says about Jesus in Hebrews chapter, is it 12? That he's the author and the perfecter of faith. Jesus lived the life of faith, the author and the perfecter. He showed us as the man, as the Son of Man, as a human. You understand that? That Jesus is God, very God, but he's also human and going to be human forever. He still has that body, still has the scars he carries with him forever, or not the open wounds, not scars. And so Jesus as man came to show us what it means to live by faith. That's a fun way to read the Gospels. Because you see, I have a hard time learning something with the way God does it, because he's God. And all my ministry, I've heard people say, I'd say, well, you know, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And they'd go, well, but that's Jesus. It's easy for Jesus, but I'm not Jesus. I'm going, you carry Jesus. You're a carrier of Jesus. You carry his life. He's deposited his life. Everything that he is, everything that he has, is resident in you. He's prepared to live his life through you. You can't use that as an excuse. And Jesus modeled to us what a spirit-filled life looks like. What it means to live a life of faith. He did it perfectly. Alrighty? And so think about Jesus, not as God dealing with these things, but as man. And Jesus says this, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That there are two words, rest, here. There are two different words. The first word, rest, means to stop. In other words, stop doing what you're doing. It's killing you. Stop doing it the way you're doing it. It's wearing you out. You're weary and heavy laden because of the way you've been doing it. Now stop doing it. See, I've heard people interpret this about take my yoke to be like there's like an oxen who's under this yoke, a harness, and it's a double harness. And so another oxen comes along and gets under the other harness and helps him out. So he's got help. That's not what Jesus is saying here. I said this in Kansas City. God is not your co-pilot. He does not want you to be his co-pilot. He doesn't trust you as his co-pilot, and he's not going to hand the plane over to you for 15 seconds. He watched the way you flew the plane for years and years, and you made an absolute mess out of your life. With me? The word here is if you're walking along and you see somebody in a 6-foot hole that they've been digging, and they're weary and heavy laden. You look at them and you go, look, I'll give you rest. That person doesn't anticipate you're going to get a shovel and get down there and help them dig. That ain't much rest. What they want is you out of the hole, and they're going to get in the hole and do the digging. The second word for rest here is the Greek word for recreation. It's the word play. He said, you'll find play for your souls. Wouldn't it be nice for your soul to be able to play again? And I know so many Christians who don't know what it is to play. They can't recreate on the inside. They're just so stressed. That's the national word now. You know, that's just the national word. And the Christians live their life, I tell this little bitty poem, but it's funny, it's true. When in trouble or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. Well, that's the same way the world lives. I used to tell Livy when we first got married and she was stressing about the house and everything else. I did this little poem, the worried cow would have lived till now if she'd only saved her breath. But she feared her hay wouldn't last all day, so she mooed herself to death. Now, of course, she really appreciated whenever I would quote that little poem to her. The cow reference didn't help, trust me. But we live that way. And so Christians, we should be the most ridiculously, hilariously joyful, joy unspeakable that's full of glory. We should be the most extraordinarily joyful, happy people. Happy is a good word. Don't be afraid of it. For the last 30 or 40 years, the evangelical world tried to talk out of it. God doesn't want you happy. He wants you to have joy. Well, if you're really joyful, most of the time you're really happy too. Though you may not, things, but it's not circumstantial. God wants us. God's not honored by miserable, woeful, depressed, self-introspective Christians. Why would you want to get saved and become that? If you're lost, you're already that. Now I've got to be the same way and I've got to go to church all the time. So why would I do that? I can sleep in on Sundays and be that. So Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden. Doesn't matter why you're weary and heavy laden, what you've done to earn that place or what other people have done to you. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll let you stop doing it the way you're doing it that's making you weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke from me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's what he's saying. The yoke is, I'm going to teach you how to do it. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find recreation in your souls. Because you see, Jesus did. This is what he says. My yoke is easy, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, I can't imagine Jesus, the yoke that Jesus had and the burden that he carried, as man. You understand what I'm saying? Not superhuman, muscle-bound. As man, in utter dependence on his Father. Can you imagine the stress he had every day? Can you imagine the burden that Jesus dealt with? You think your responsibilities are tough? He knew what he was facing in the future. There were people pulling at him every moment. Again and again, there was never a moment. He stayed up all night long and prayed. There were all these responsibilities. No, none of you, I don't care how hard you think you got it, your burden and your load is not what Jesus carried. And yet Jesus said that his yoke was easy and his burden was light. That's stunning to me. And so, yeah, I want to learn from him. When I know about this guy's life and I know the kind of things he walked in as the Son of Man, I know the future he was facing, the daily responsibilities, pressures, the rejection that he experienced. People running around wanting to kill him all the time the last year and a half or 2 years of his ministry. And yet he said his yoke is easy, his burden was light. I want to learn. This is the guy's seminar I want to go to. You know what I'm saying? I want to go to his class. His course is the one I want to take. And Jesus said, learn from me. And this is what he said, because you see, I'm meek and lowly of heart. That's the issue. That was his little secret. That was the yoke. He said, don't do it this way anymore. Stop it. Do it this way. Learn from me. I do it with meekness and lowliness of heart. What does that mean? One, Jesus was absolutely, utterly, ridiculously yielded to his Father's will. And two, he refused to do anything in his own energy and own power. That's being lowly. He lived intentionally in weakness. Because he wasn't just totally and ridiculously yielded, he was completely, ridiculously, totally, radically dependent. And he didn't have to be, he was God. He could have just done it all as God, but he chose not to. He laid that down and lived as somebody who was totally surrendered and was utterly dependent. In absolute abandonment to his Father's will and in total confidence to his Father, never looking to himself and his own ability, ever. Got that part? Let me give you a foundational principle of the life of Jesus in his earthly life. In John chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus says this. Verse 37, if you do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand. Now here's the issue. This is foundational. This is doctrine 101. This is Christianity 101. This is, you don't get this one, you start trying to do a movie and you've only watched the last third of it. You don't understand the plot. You don't understand anything that's going on. You're just running around getting new peaks because you don't get foundationally. You do not understand that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. That the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. Now I'll show you more about that in a second. Look in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, your Bible should look like this one in John chapter 14, because it's one of the best important scriptures in John 15 and all the Bible. Philip is asking Jesus, because Jesus says he's going to go to the Father, and Philip says, well, show us the Father. And Philip said, if I've been with you so long, Philip, that you would say, show us the Father, don't you know that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Now, Jesus wasn't saying that he was the Father. But what Jesus was saying is that when you see me, you see Father-likeness. You see the likeness of the Father. In John chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus said that no man has seen God at any time, but Jesus has revealed him. That's why when you saw Jesus, you could see the likeness of the Father being manifested in his life. And so he says to him, in verse, who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Verse 9. Chapter 14, verse 10. Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? He says it again. Don't you understand? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. I revealed to you what the Father's like. I revealed the likeness of the Father. I revealed the life of the Father because I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. The words that I say to you, I do not do, speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And then he goes on, he says this in verse 17. He talks about the Spirit, Holy Spirit coming in Pentecost. And he says, he will abide with you. He's been abiding with you, verse 17, but he now will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you'll behold me. Because I live, you'll also live. In that day that you will know that I'm in my Father. Now he changes a little bit. And you in me, and I in you. Now he says three different times, I'm in the Father. Don't you know that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? And oh, by the way, you're going to be in me and I'm going to be in you. And that's the whole upper room discourse is about that. I'm in the Father's in me. John chapter 20, verse 21, as the Father sent me, so send I you. The way the Father sent me to live, I'm sending you to live. In the Father, Father in me, you're going to be in me and I'm going to be in you. That's how you're going to live. Do you know that as 27 times, just in the book of Ephesians alone, the Apostle Paul makes references to being in Christ. One of Paul's great themes is Christ in us. So you could say Paul's great theology is me being in Christ, Christ being in me. And Jesus is preparing his disciples. This is the last conversation he has with them after 3.5 years of discipleship before he's going to go to the cross. So he's trying to squeeze in all the most important things. He's saying, here it is, boys. Here's 3.5 years of discipleship summed up. What you've watched me do is live my life in the Father and the Father in me. And therefore, what you're going to do, you're going to do the same thing, but it's going to be you and me and you. And we can have more and more time to do that. It's awesome. This is John chapter 17, the last part of this upper room discourse, this conversation. Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in you, Father, that they may be also in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus is saying here, Father, my prayer is that just like I've been you and me and me, I'm going to be in them so that the world will know in every generation until I come back that you sent me. See, Jesus is still on the earth in the person of his body, his church. You know, when Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, he wrote it to a man named Theophilus, who was a governor, who wanted to know about Jesus, so he wrote him this story about the life of Jesus. And so Theophilus wanted to know more. So he wrote the follow-up story, the book of Acts. And the way the book of Acts starts is, O Theophilus, the account I sent you of all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. What he said to Theophilus was basically, the book I wrote you, the gospel, that was all Jesus began to do and teach. Now I'm going to tell you all the things that Jesus continues to do and teach through his new body, you and me, and who we make up corporately. Hear me? Father, me and you and me, now us and them, so the whole world will know that I've been sent to the earth. Jesus is still on the earth. And you're the body through which Jesus Christ gets to live his life. That's the heart of the gospel. Verse 22, the glory which thou hast given me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them, you and me. So I think you get the point. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean for the life of Jesus? Two things. Because he was in the Father, it was no longer his story to be told. You see, if I'm in you, Rick, then I'm going where you're going. It's now your story. I've been plunged into your story. Let me show you a couple of things. Y'all with me so far? Yeah. Has salad and sandwiches and 4,000 cookies taken over yet? Father Witt had a cookie sandwich. Did you eat the bread with the cookies like they were sandwiches? Oh, okay.
I didn't eat the bread the whole
time. Oh, okay. They were just cookie saucers. I got you. Okay. I was a little concerned there. That radar is such a pig.
Oh, yeah.
John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. The Father said about Jesus, he was his beloved Son whom he was well pleased. Here's the thing about Jesus. See, being in Christ for us, being in the Father, doesn't make much difference unless you're totally and completely surrendered. His yoke was easy, his burden was light because he was meek and lowly of heart. And so Jesus lived as man, utterly, completely, ridiculously, radically yielded to his Father's will. And therefore, he got to experience and enjoy what it meant to be in the Father. And I'm going to show you what that looks like. So you're going to bear with me for a few minutes? We'll do a little Baptist Bible drill. Now you can mark these places or write them down. I think this is on tape. But we're going to move along, okay? This is John chapter 3, verse 17. Now I'm going to do a little phrase over and over again. I want you to catch it. For God did not send the Son into the world. God did not send the Son. Verse 34, same chapter. For whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Chapter 4, again, verse 31. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Chapter 5, verse 19. Chapter 5, verse 30. I can do nothing on my initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Two things you notice there. I don't do anything on my own initiative. Totally yielded. And because of that, Jesus knew he was sent. Verse 19, he says, I do nothing on my own initiative. Jesus never did anything as God on his own initiative. He did everything as man allowing the Father to initiate everything. Utterly, totally surrendered. Took a position of weakness. Chapter 5, verse 36. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me and the Father who sent me. In chapter 6, verse 29, this is the work God that you believe, the work of God that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Chapter 6, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Verse 39, this is the will of Him who sent me. Verse 44, I will raise, it said, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me. In verse 16 of chapter 7, my teaching is not my own, but His who sent me. Verse 18, He was seeking the glory of the one who sent Him. Verse 28, but He who sent me is true. Verse 29, He sent me. Verse 33, I go to Him who sent me. Getting the idea? Verse 16 of chapter 8, but I and He who sent me. Verse 18, and the Father who sent me. Verse 26, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but He who sent me. Verse 29, and He who sent me. Verse 42, I do nothing of my initiative, but He who sent me. Verse 4 of chapter 9, we must work the works of Him who sent me. Not done yet. Verse 42 of chapter 11, He said, they may believe that Thou didst send me. Verse 44 of chapter 12, they do not believe in me, but in Him who sent me. Verse 45, but he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. Verse 49, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me. Verse 20 of chapter 13, verse 23, verse 24 of chapter 14, verse 5 of chapter 16, verse 3 of chapter 17, verse 8 of chapter 17, verse 18 of chapter 17, verse 21 of chapter 17, verse 26 of chapter 17, and on and on and on and on. Jesus was trying to communicate something, that He lived a life being sent. He was in the Father. And He had totally yielded His life. So you're in Christ and Christ is in you, but if you're not totally yielded, that don't matter. It's just a reality that you don't get to walk in. It's true, but everything that's true about you is not always true of you, is it? It's true about you. You're in Christ, Christ is in you. But if you don't live utterly, totally yielded, then you don't get to experience much of that. But you see, Jesus was in the Father. So wherever the Father went, Jesus went. He was just in the Father. And so Jesus believed because He was totally yielded, He was in the Father, the Father was ordering His steps, the Father was now running His life, it was now the Father's story. Everything Jesus did, Jesus believed He was sent. Everything Jesus did, He believed had divine purpose and significance and meaning because He was in the Father. And walking in the Spirit is remembering that you're in Christ. You know what He said? I love this in Colossians. When Paul wrote to Colossians, he said, and to those who are in Christ at Colossae. He doesn't say that you're at Colossae in Christ. He says the first reality of every Christian is you're in Christ. You happen to be at Colossae. You're in Christ, and you happen to be sitting in this room. I'm in Christ teaching. I'm going to go home, and I'm going to be in Christ and take a nap after a little while. If I'm going to be in Christ, I'm going to be eating. In Christ, we're going to be ministering generational Eucharist. In Christ, we're going to be moving in the prophetic gifts. And just in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And if I should ever be on an airplane, and my plane goes down, people ask, where did he die? You tell them, in Christ. Happened to be in Oklahoma or someplace. But it's in Christ. That's what's true about me. If He's governing my life, everything I'm doing is in Christ. So if I go to Walmart, see, how do you live the Christian life? Just do the next almost obvious thing. It's really deep and real heavy. Do the next most obvious thing. And as you're walking in the Spirit, and more you grow in Him, and you learn how to hear His voice better, there'll be times of the day, bulletin, 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 go here, do this, go speak to that person. But other than that, just do what's next obvious. You got a to-do list? Do the to-do list. But believe that you're in Christ, Jesus and the Father, and all those things on the to-do list, to go get stuff at Walmart, you're in Christ. You've been sent. And that makes you totally aware and acutely aware of what's going on around you. Because you're there with a purpose. See, anytime somebody sends you to do something, if I say, Clint, I'm going to send you to the store. I want you to buy me a caffeine-free diet Dr. Pepper, which is a hard thing to find. My favorite drink in the whole world. And I say, I want you to buy me a case of them, Clint. I heard they were there. So I'm sending you, and I'm equipping you to do what I'm sending you to do. The fact that you're sent assumes that I've equipped you with what's necessary to do it. I've given you enough money to go buy the Dr. Peppers and bring them back to me. So you're going, and knowing you're going, waiting, knowing there's something waiting for you to do, and you've already been equipped to do whatever it is. That's a remarkable Oh God, transform our mind, renew our mind to think. Quit thinking of yourself as something common, and that the next thing you got to do is like, oh man, I wish I didn't have to go there. Really? Really? If you're in Christ, and this is the next thing you got to do, it's a God thing. You're being sent. So have a yielded, surrendered, not griping, murmuring, complaining heart. That's sin. It'll rob you of His presence. You hear me? Really? Y'all don't see? I'm either doing a terrible job of communicating this, which is very possible, because I don't know if I'm a very good communicator, or we're not getting it. Because this is life-changing. It lifts up your life from the boring thing, oh man, I can't believe I got to go back to work. Really? I thought you believed you were in Christ. I don't find Jesus ever once saying, now, in the end of chapter 3, Jesus is really popular still. And they're wanting to put him on TV, write some books, you know, give him a ministry, have conferences, take people to different places around the world. He's popular. He's not unpopular yet. And they're all traveling from hometown area, Nazareth, Capernaum, to Jerusalem. And so they're going to do what every good Jew would do. They're going to go around Samaria, the long way, because you don't go through Samaria. They hated the Samaritans. They were prejudiced and all this stuff. But it said, in the first part of John 4, 1, it says, but Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why? Because he only did those things he saw the Father doing. And so everybody else is going the way they always go. But he sees the Father healing somebody in a place called Sychar. Or maybe he doesn't see the healing. He just senses he's supposed to go in that direction. So what Jesus could have done is, well, I don't want to go through there. Nobody goes through there. Those people are unclean. Doggone. How come I can't go where everybody else goes? How come, does this ring a bell to anybody? Oh, man, I can't believe they're calling me back in. Oh, man, I can't believe I got to go there. Oh, no. And we spend most of our life murmuring and complaining. You can't walk in the Spirit and do that. You can't. I mean, you can do that, but you're on your own when you do. You know? I mean, the Lord really likes, you know, remember the song? Whistle while you walk, na-na-na-na-na-na-na. He likes for us to go into situations with a whistling heart, a happy heart that says, yes, thank you, Lord. That's not my story to tell anymore. I don't run my life. Do you really believe that he's in control of your life? You're in a traffic jam. You're supposed to be somewhere by a certain time, and you get caught in a traffic jam. And what do you do, every one of us? What do we do? Oh, this is so awesome. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I'm in Christ, and here I am stuck, and I'm going to be late. And if I'm late, I'm probably going to get fussed at. I remember one time going to this really, really important meeting. Well, it was a Patriarch's Council meeting, and I'd had a history of kind of showing up late, and I did it intentionally. It wasn't to be ugly, but I won't tell you the story because then you'll be ashamed of me. And so I'd gotten fussed at the year before. Don't do that. Get here on time. And I thought, well, okay, I will. I repented and said, you're right. I'll get there on time. I'm an archbishop. I should set an example. But it hurt my feelings a little bit. I had to repent of all that, you know. And talking about a 60-year-old man, don't need to, you know, I'm saying, I don't. So, I mean, I even used Livia card. Oh, I got a handicapped wife. It's not easy to get out of the hotel room. I mean, it had nothing to do with her. She was asleep in the bed. Just threw her in the bus, hoping, because it works sometimes. And So I'm driving. So I get up early to go to the Patriarch's Council meeting because I'm not going to get in trouble again. I'm going to prove I've repented. And there's like Orlando's like demon possessed, and it's traffic everywhere. I'm from Selma. You know what I'm saying? We don't have four-lane roads. Just get out of the mood. What's everybody doing? And so I'm stuck, and the Lord's. But before that happens, the Lord's talking to me. And he said, "Chuck, are you willing to be misunderstood and to look really bad on my behalf?" I said, "Sure, Lord." Then 10 minutes later, I get stuck in traffic, and I'm 20 minutes late getting there. And I thought, God, if I'd have known you meant today, I would have probably not been so quick to say yes. But I had to fight the good fight in that moment. Lord, I'm in Christ. I can scream at the traffic, you know. I can give it the Brooklyn, the Bronx salute. I can do all those things. It's not going to change the situation. I'm living his story. I've been plunged into his story now. Christ wasn't baptized into you. You were baptized into Christ. It's his story. Him living his life. He gets to set the stage. He's the choreographer and the director and the lead actor. You know, we're the set of clothes he wears. And so you're the earth suit he has with a personality, has a relationship. And so I'm in Christ. Jesus was in the Father. Everything he did was sent. I was sent. It's not a coincidence that the Holy Spirit put that in there over and over and over again. He doesn't do things just arbitrarily. He did it because he wanted us to learn something. Jesus was meek and lowly of heart. Learn from me. Jesus didn't have decisions to make. He had instructions to obey. Just that alone liberates our souls. Jesus wasn't wrestling and worrying. He just went. He just did the next most obvious thing. And if the Father interrupted, bulletin, go do this, he just went with it. But until then, he did the most obvious thing, believing it was in his will. And he was being sent, that he was in the Father. It all had divine meaning. Got it? Yeah. I'm not telling. No. Patriarch's Council, yeah, no. I didn't get in trouble. I told him, Olivia pitched a fit. No, it's not true. You see Olivia pitching a fit. But you hear what I'm saying to you? This is everyday blood and guts living. You know, we're going to see people get healed this weekend. We're going to see dramatic things happen. Hopefully some dramatic things have already happened. Transformation. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. Some of that hope has already happened. You know, again, we're going to see people get healed. Powerful stuff. We're going to go to Africa in April. In between, we're going to see, we just did a conference in Kansas City. A number of people, I don't know how many it was, we didn't get to hear all the stories, raised their hands that they had been healed at some level. A number of people got healed. We see that happen all the time. We've seen more people get healed, I have, in the last 2 years and 40 years of ministry combined. You know, I would say close to 90% of the people we prayed for in Africa when we go are healed. That's amazing. We ministered in one church, and it's the only time I've ever experienced that, where every person we prayed for got totally healed. Hallelujah. Crazy. But you know what? Let me tell you a story. I think it was between going to, when I lost my wallet, was it between going to Tanzania or was it at the end? So we're at the end, you know, and you're tired. It's been a long trip and all that kind of stuff. You know, and I'm kind of like the head school tomorrow, making sure everybody stays up. It's exciting, yada, yada. So we get back to this airport to spend one night. God had done so many stunning things. The last thing that happened, I'm out in the yard with a reporter from the newspaper, the national newspaper, the national TV, the national radio. And they're interviewing me. And the story's going to be in the national stuff the next day about what we were doing, you know, and they asked me questions about AIDS and that kind of stuff. And then I just keep telling them, well, we've just been praying for the sick, they've been getting healed, revival's breaking out, yada, yada, yada. And all three of them stopped at some point and said, that's amazing, that's amazing. they were all Roman Catholics. And they were sweet people, but I was telling all these miracles and signs and wonders. And the head reporter for the biggest newspaper and the biggest radio and the biggest TV station in Uganda, they looked at me and they put their microphones down and they said, "Would you pray for us that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit so we could walk in that power?" That was such a cool way to finish the trip. And it was like that every day. We had we had this Catholic archbishop who was working with one of our bishops, starting a school and stuff. And so he wanted to come and watch what we did. And Dan says the first day or two, he's kind of like this, watching. He was all dressed out in all his regalia. And but by the next day, he went to some meetings, just watching some more. And he watched some of the people who were part of his thing, in his diocese, get healed. Supernaturally, crazy healed. So I knew there was a transition going on, because at one point, he asked me towards the end of the trip, and Tuck went with me. He said, "I got a little girl. Would you go pray for her?" Because she couldn't come. And her mother was one of the dancers in the thing that we did. And so we go to this, we walk down this dirt road, and everybody else in the bus, and Tuck goes with me. And there's a little girl, 6 years old or seven, Tuck. Her name was... Fatima, yeah, great Catholic name. And Fatima had spina bifida. And so she's sitting on a stump, and she couldn't walk, and she couldn't talk. And her mother's probably in her early 30s, and asked us to pray. Now, this was a Catholic girl that the archbishop took me to, so I knew something was happening. And we go there, and we pray for her, but nothing happened. So I told him, I said, "Look, you know, sometimes it's a delay, sometimes I don't know." I said, "But here," so I tore off one of my handkerchiefs, my dirty handkerchief from just sweat, and I anointed it with oil, and I said, "Look, you just put this on her head every day and just pray for her. And don't stop praying for her. We'll see what God does." And then we left. Now, so I knew something happened to this guy, and so later he asked Bishop Lobogo, our bishop, he asked the question, he said, "Is the source of that guy power those arm things, those bracelets that he wears?" I should have said, "Yep, that's it, man." Because, you know, Africans are open to supernatural stuff, and supernatural things can be attached to things. We know that demonically. That's true with Eucharist. That was true with handkerchiefs and aprons with Paul. And so he was asking a legitimate question to him. But when we finally left Jinja area to go to Mount Elgon, we met in that school. They wanted to show us the school. And with his staff standing around, this archbishop knelt on the floor and asked me to pray for him for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's really awesome stuff, right? Now, the last night, after our interview, by the way, Fatima, we got a letter from the archbishop 2-3 weeks later that she was talking and she was beginning to walk a little bit. Now, I don't know what's happened since then, but that was about a year ago. Isn't that cool? And her mother got to see that, praying for her all the time. But we, so I do the interview. It's been a great week. Go in there, and that staff of that hotel, we'd prayed for every one of them. They were like family. I can't find my credit card. Now, I could have just canceled the credit card. But when you're in Africa and you're just disoriented from being tired, the idea of losing your credit card is not exciting. But there was nothing supernatural about my life. I didn't get angry, but I got panicky trying to find this thing. And then I began to think it had to be the staff, and it broke my heart. How could it be the staff? Now, the staff is watching me, and they're getting concerned. They don't know. I mean, this went on for about 10 minutes, and finally Ron had put my credit card folded up in some cash, and he found it. And I had just blown it so bad. I'd screwed up so bad. I just panicked. And I was obviously panicky about it and stuff. I totally forgot to remember that I was in Christ and that I was sent to that moment. I don't care if the devil's involved or not. God's in control of my life, not the devil. If the devil's involved, God will tell me, I rebuke him, and he teaches me how to do warfare so I can reign with him as his bride forever. The gift of warfare is awesome. It's how we learn how to rule and reign with Jesus. But I blew it really bad. After all that time, I've seen all those supernatural things. And the most simple issue, blood and guts life, I didn't steward the supernatural presence of Jesus. And instead of remembering that I was in Christ, I got upset and dealt with the situation on my own. What I'm trying to tell you is, it's not just about praying for the sick and people getting healed and all that kind of stuff. It's about when you're at home.
Right.
It's in your marriage. It's with your kids. It's when things you don't get good news in the mail. It's with the people you work with. It's when people reject you or say ugly things to you or don't appreciate you. Yeah. You're in Christ. It's practicing. That's the discipline of practicing the presence of Christ. I can tell you, Jesus believed with all of his heart. As he walked the Via Della Rosa and they were spitting at him and calling his name, he knew he was in the Father.
Amen.
But the other thing he knew is this, that the Father was in him. And because the Father was in him, whatever it is, whether it's simple or mundane or crazy dramatic, whatever he was sent to, the Father who was in him was prepared to be big enough for it. Again, John 14, verse 10. Listen to what he says. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? And the words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. The Father abiding in me does his works. Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit fell, in verse 22, and Peter is speaking. He says this, Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man approved to you by God, a God-approved man, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Who performed the miracles? God the Father performed them through Jesus. He said, let me present to you a God-approved man, Jesus. Signs and wonders which God performed through him. I say this all the time. And a God-approved man, if you want God's approval, a God-approved man and a God-approved woman is not a man or a woman who's trying to perform for God, but it's a man or a woman through whom God performs.
Yes.
And there's a big difference.
Yes, yes, yes. Yes.
Now, do you understand why Jesus' burden was easy and his load was light as man? And nobody's ever had a worse burden or load than Jesus did as a man. And yet Jesus said, learn from me, I'm meek and lowly of heart. My load is easy, my burden is light. Wow. What do I learn from you, Jesus? Jesus said, it's all easy and light to me because for everything that I did, I believed I was in the Father and the Father sent me. So there was no murmuring, no complaining, no wrestling, no agonizing. What I'm going to do, no griping. Griping and complaining is really stressful. Do you know that? And it creates stress on all the people around you. Here you gripe and complain too. He was just at peace with the will of his Father and believed that he was being led by his Father at all times, just doing the next obvious thing until the Father said, do something different. And he believed that when he got there, whatever was required of him, the Father was prepared to do through him, and the Father was always big enough. No sweat. No sweat. No sweat. I use this analogy, but I lived it many, many years ago. Your little one wakes you up at 2 o'clock in the morning, you're already exhausted. That's not an excuse to lose your temper and get frustrated. I thought you wanted to walk in Christ like this. I thought you wanted to live a supernatural life. Somebody changes your plans or surprises you with something you didn't want to do or weren't planning on doing. You're in Christ. He can do anything he wants to with your life. But you have to believe that what he's doing is just right. It says again in Psalm 138, verse 8, he is perfecting that which concerns you. But another translation is, he will accomplish that which concerns you. They're both true. He's doing it just perfectly, and he'll accomplish it through you. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. So at 2 o'clock in the morning, you're tired. Song of Solomon says, the Christian life is defined as a dance between heaven and earth. And you know who gets to be the lead? Jesus.
Yep.
So at 2 o'clock in the morning, the Lion of Judah invited you to get up and dance with him. This is the situation. He's saying, dance with me here. Here in Christ. Yes, Lord. I delight, Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And having said yes, with joy in my heart, because I live a sent life, I don't belong to myself. I'm not my own. I've been purchased with a price, Scripture says. I live a sent life in the mundane. That's where it's supernatural, y'all. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, it says just before that, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, he stripped down to his loincloths and washed their feet. That's when it really comes in handy, that all the resources, everything that Jesus is, you have to wash dirty feet, to do the laundry, to iron the shirt, to pay the bill, to get up at 2 o'clock in the morning with joy in your heart. That's where we live our lives most of the time, right? Misplacing the credit card. I was so ashamed of myself, but it was so good for me, but I was so disappointed. I was so proud of myself that I'd done a good job keeping everybody spiritual all week. And they were an awesome team. It had nothing to do with me, obviously, because first chance I got, I freaked out like a brat. I was a brat. And I can't use that I was tired and I was in a foreign country. None of those are excuses. Jesus' blood doesn't cleanse excuses, remember? Just sin confessed as sin. They were all there. They saw the shameful example. Yes. There are just some demons we're not going to cast out of you, Mark. We're going to leave with you. Watch yourself. I'm going to give your team instruction. The most destructive spirits, just leave them there. The Father, everything Jesus did, he believed he was being sent. And his attitude was one of meekness, absolute surrender. And for everything he was sent to, with a lowly heart, he didn't try to do anything on his own or by his own strength. He just thanked the Father that the Father was big enough to do what he sent him to. It was the Father's supernatural story to live. That's the Christian life, y'all. That's the Christian life. Sent. And when sent, in faith, believing that he's prepared to do it through you, there's no sweat. There's, I think it's Ezekiel 44, I'm not sure, where the Lord speaks to the priest and he says, I want you to wear linen headdress. I want you to wear linen underwear. I want you to wear linen everything on you, because he said, I don't want you to wear anything that makes you sweat. It's a great prophetic word about living by faith. God doesn't need you sweating it up for him. I'm not saying you won't do hard work, but how about for once doing hard work without you carrying the load? Instead of you doing the hard work, weary and heavy laden, why don't you just quit doing it that way? And why don't you experience the recreation of your heart? Isn't it more fun to play, for there to be a party in your heart, than to be miserable, make everybody miserable around you? To go, it's a party to watch Jesus do it supernaturally. To get up at 2 o'clock in the morning and to experience Jesus supernaturally overcoming your natural tendency to be impatient and frustrated. Just because you said yes with joy in your heart and thank you, God, you're going to do this thing. You're big enough for this. I love what Mother Teresa said, one of my favorite things that she ever said about living a surrendered life. She said, you got to learn to give what he takes. If something happens in your life and something gets taken away, your schedule gets moved, or something negative goes on, give what he takes, and then if he brings surprises in your life and all kinds of stuff you weren't planning on, give what he takes and take what he gives with joy in your heart. Amen? Amen. Well, with joy in your heart, go and get a nap.